Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019.
All right, guys, we're going to get started, so we have plenty of time. I'm excited to introduce you to Scott. Scott Erickson is a touring painter, performance speaker, and creative priest who mixes autobiography, mythology, and aesthetics to create art and moments that speak to our deepest experiences. Using his passion and commitment to craft, Scott has been a working artist for over a decade and has had his work appear on CNN, National Geographic, and various magazines and newspaper outlets. Most recently, Scott released Stations in the Street, an open share Stations of the Cross street art show that was hung by faith communities worldwide and utilized for Tyler Perry's Passion Live on Fox Television. As a speaker, Scott brings his training as an educator and his experience as a visual communicator to all of his presentations. Wrestling with his own professional burnout and clinical depression, Scott believes in turning your deepest pain into something that can be restorative. He did just that in writing his first touring one-man show, We Are Not Troubled Guests, in which he navigates the surprising gift of an existential crisis through storytelling, live painting, and video curation. He's the co-author of Prayer, 40 Days of Practice, an adjunct professor at Warner Pacific College in Portland, Oregon, and a professional dishwasher for his food blogging wife. Help me welcome Scott Erickson.
That's what I spend the most time doing, let's be honest. Every night. It's like seriously 45 minutes a night. Trying to look to Brother Lawrence as a help, but it's mostly frustrating. I gave you some pipe cleaners. I know it's the afternoon, so we can all feel a little snoozing coming on us. So if I gave you a pen and paper and said draw something, 90% of you would be like, I can't draw. But pipe cleaners are the great equalizer of creativity. So what I'd like you to do, I'll give you like 10 seconds. I want you to think about a prayer or a desire that you've had lately. And then throughout this time, you can just begin to work on that as some kind of visual representation of that. So just give you like a second to think about that. Some kind of desire that's been in you. We're all here because we've been drawn. Some kind of prayer. And you can work on that. Feel free to not look at me this whole presentation. Well, if you're looking at that, that's okay. I'd like to just share with you a couple stories and some places I think we can start in talking about spiritual formation, image making, contemplation with our creative communities, and then we'll do some question time. I think I went a little long last time, but we can go a little long this time because we got nothing but free time after this or dinner. Let's start with this. So if there's any one person we can grab onto as artists in the Bible, it's Bezalel or Oholiab. So in this passage, they're going to make a tabernacle, and it says that these two and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill. And that doesn't mean like the Matrix skill, like I know Kung Fu. That means like knowing how God's made you and developed you over your lifetime. Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, or to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. And so there's this passage where they asked the community to bring the things to make the tabernacle. It didn't just appear out of the sky. They took what they had and they made it, and God led them. And skilled people, specific skills, fabricated this thing that was given to them as a vision. Okay? It's just kind of there. So story one. I had a wonderful opportunity to... I was hired as an artist by a church. And when I say that, people immediately go, that's amazing. Why did they pay you? Because why would we pay artists? And what would you even do? And if you know, a lot of you work at churches, you can have a specific job, but there are fires every week that need to be put out, and you often are running around. So I was on the leadership team, I was on the teaching team, and then I specifically was an artist, and I was like, I don't want to be an arts pastor. No offense if you're an arts pastor. I was like, they never make anything. They just have coffee with artists and put on conferences. And I was like, I want to make something. I want to know what it means to be an artist in a community, and what would we make? And so from 2009 to 2012, I got to do that. I got to lead a community in Houston, Texas called Ecclesia. Chris C. is the head pastor there. He invited me in, and his brother Robbie C. was the worship leader. And I worked with that community to create a visual culture, to create a visual vocabulary, and to image and make Ebenezers out of what God was doing in our midst. And I'll tell a couple of those stories. So we had a couple in our community named Eric and Sarah. Sarah is the kind of person you always want when you're a leader of a church. She's smart, she's bubbly, she's a kindergarten teacher, volunteer, led a small group, took care of a refugee family. She's the best of us. And her and Eric were engaged to be married 4 months from this moment. And she went in and she got checked. She found a lump on her arm. She went and got it checked, found out that there was more lumps in her body. And the doctors were like, you have stage 4 cancer. And you need to begin chemo immediately, like next week you're starting. And Eric and Sarah talked, and they decided to get married that weekend. And Eric was like, I don't know what this outcome is going to be, but I know I want to take care of you as you're going through this. And if you make it, great, we'll still be married. But if you don't, I want to love you till the end. And so they got married. We put together this crazy, like, in between the services, we'd like change the sanctuary, had a wedding, had a party, and then we had the evening service, and then we did this whole thing. And so she started chemotherapy. And if you've know somebody who's gone through cancer, or you yourself, you know, chemotherapy sucks. It's literally poison in your body, and it really diminished her a lot. We would get together and pray for her, and she would feel worse afterwards. And she never got better. She never got better. And my friend Sarah died. And, you know, like, when the worst of us dies, you're like, that makes sense. But when the best of us doesn't make it, you're like, I don't understand what this is anymore. And it just demolished us as a community. And Chris and I had been talking about going to the Holy Land. We had a bunch of they got me there. We had a bunch of people who work for United Airlines, so we had these buddy passes, and we were going to fly standby and do this project. And after Sarah's funeral, he called me, and he was like, hey, I looked, and all the flights are open this weekend. I think we should go to Jerusalem, and I think we should do the project, but I think we should bring Eric, too, because I can't imagine like taking care of your dying wife for 4 months and then just going back to work on Monday. And we all kind of need a bit of a pilgrimage. So we went. And it took us like longer to get to Jerusalem than we were actually there. You know what I'm saying? I think we got rerouted to Philly, and we had to take a train and then go to New York. It was crazy. But we made it. And my parents just went to the Holy Land like last month. And I meet people and they're like, oh, did you go here? Did you do this? I was like, no. We like slept in a hostel and we did some video projects, but we just walked around. And we just talked and grieved. And we just were like seeking the Lord. And we were walking around Jerusalem. And as you do, we came across the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall is, you know, you're all educated. You know this. The Wailing Wall is like the remnant of the temple. It's a very sacred spot on the world. I mean, literally the presence of God was there. And as high as a human being can reach, unless you're Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, it's a little bit higher, all the cracks in the wall are filled with pieces of paper with prayers on it. It's literally the prayers of the world are in this wall. And I thought, surely if there is a place to meet with God, to discuss our deep heartbreak and our grief and why this stuff happens, I can't imagine a better spot. So I walked up to the wall, and there's like a basket with loner yarmulkes, and I put one on. And I walked up to this wall, and all I wanted was like to say everything that I needed to say. And when I came up to the wall, what I found is just immense silence from myself. It's like everything just shut up. And I didn't know how to start at all. And I got nothing back. And I just stood there and I was like so disappointed. I was so disappointed. And then this like this Jewish man came up next to me. And, you know, a lot of people go to Jerusalem for a while to do prayers and for a season and stuff. And so I don't know his story. I don't know how many times a day he prays. You know, he had the hat and the curls and the robes and everything. And he began, and he's just like right here. And he just began to sing. I didn't know human beings could sing like this. Like, he just sang this like deep, guttural lament. And I listened to him just sing this song. And then after a couple of minutes, like, this word came out of me, and I just said, God, I don't know what he's saying, but I know he's praying the prayer that I would pray. And can I just let him pray for both of us? Because I don't have anything, but like, he's singing the song, he's praying the prayer that I would pray. So let his prayer be my prayer too. So guess what? We went home and we led a church. We were leaders of a church. So we had to figure out Sunday. And like, what do you do when you're not okay? Like, I'm not poo-hooing church, but sometimes I think the unofficial goal of a church service is, hey, is life kicking you in the groin? We'll come to church and we'll make you feel better. Like, it's, you know, we just, not that like positivity is wrong. Like, we are beaten down. We do get together. We remember God's promises. We encourage one another. We remember we're not alone. That is a function of it. But sometimes I feel like all we think we're there to do is provide spiritual Prozac for sad people. And I know that when we get together, statistically, just in the audience, in this room, 10% of us are dealing with severe depression. Some of us are dealing with horrible family tragedies, marriage, relational tragedies. Some of us are being abused and don't know how to talk about it. So to just like, and I understand that we can't cover every emotional mode in a church service, but do we ever make space for our lament and our grief? And we got together and we were like, we need new songs. We need new prayers. We need new stuff. So Robbie C. was the leader at the time, and he's phenomenal. He's the best. And he was like, we need a new song. So he got the musicians together, and they went back to like songs that came out of oppression and sadness and grief and a lot of Patty Griffin too. And like, we sang these new songs. I would paint every service, and we did 5 services a weekend. And I painted every service 5 times a weekend for 3 years. I made hundreds and hundreds of paintings during services. So we sang these songs. We got our writers together and our poets, and we said, we need new prayers to pray throughout our liturgy. We need new prayers. And they wrote us new prayers to say. I was in charge of the gallery that was part of our space, and I made the Stations of the Cross, an abstract Stations of the Cross that was about what it felt like to walk the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. I also had this crazy vision about this performance art piece for Good Friday called The Crucifixion According to Radiohead, which was a non-sermon. It was an audio-visual musical about the murder of God. And people say, like, why Radiohead? And I was like, because it's the perfect soundtrack when you're murdering somebody. So it became this thing. And so all of these things were happening. And we were in the season for months. And then guess what? It came to an end. And we sensed a new invitation and a new season. And we sang different songs. And we said different prayers. And we made different images. But I remember looking back at that time and going, look at all the art we made. And it hit me as like, oh, art helps us deal with our pain. Art helps us deal with our pain. Like, has this ever happened to you? You're in the radio, or you're in your car, and you turn on the radio, and you hear that song, and you're like, this is my song, right? What are we saying there? We're saying somehow this song, sonically and lyrically, perfectly is saying what it feels like to be in my body right now, what it means to be incarnate in this moment. And we can use that. Like, this is what good art does. A film clip or a whole film, a song, a word, it becomes a vehicle to approach God with. When often we like don't know how to talk about it, we're like, they're saying it. That's it. I'm going to repeat those lines. I'm going to say that thing because that helps me interact with the divine in a way. It helps me connect to that deep inner ongoing conversation that's in all of us with our originator. And I'm not saying that we need to have sad church, although I'm a 4 on the Enneagram, and I tend to be sad most of the time. And I live in the Northwest, so it backs me up environmentally. So maybe I should start a sad church. But I just had never with the community lamented. And I'm just like, do we ever make time for that? I'd never heard a lament worship song. Robbie wrote one called Lament. And there's a woman in our church whose son had severe mental illnesses and in a really bad situation where a lot of things weren't understood. The police were called and there was aggression and stuff. And he ended up getting shot to death in front of her. And Rob, the first line of this song is, "We've seen mothers bury sons, and we're begging you to come, oh God. We need your grace, oh God. We need your grace." And we would sing that as a church. I'd never done that. I mean, I guess it is well with my soul, you know. But I couldn't look over and go, yeah, but that was Pam. So how do we make space for that? And that's just a question for you. Like, what is going on in your midst? And let's not ignore it, but see that maybe that's what we're being invited to create out of. And use that stuff to form us. We're going to go to the next story. I'd like to show you a video clip, because yay. And this is from the movie Walk the Line, which is a story about Johnny Cash's story. And Joaquin Phoenix plays Johnny Cash. So in this scene, Johnny has been writing songs. He's been in the Air Force. He's gotten out, and he wants to become a musician. And he corners Sam Phillips, who runs Sun Records, you know, who launched like Jerry Lee Lewis and Elvis Presley. So he corners Sam Phillips and says, "Hey, I'm a musician. I'd like to play you some songs." And Sam Phillips is like, "Okay, come down to the studio and show me what you got." And so this scene is him showing what he's got. I will say this, for some reason with the technology and stuff, the audio and the lips get off a little bit. So you might be like, "Oh, that's weird." But, you know, stick with it. Close your eyes and imagine it. But here's this scene.
Me, save my soul. The very moment he forgave me,
made me whole.
He took away my heavy burdens. Lord, he gave me peace within.
Peace within.
Well, Satan can't make me doubt it.
I won't doubt it.
It's real and I'm gonna shout it.
I'm gonna shout
well,
it.
Well, I was
hold
there
on.
With
hold on. I hate to interrupt, but you guys got something else. I'm sorry. I can't market gospel no more.
So that's it?
I don't record material that doesn't sell, Mr. Cash, and gospel like that doesn't sell.
So is it the gospel or the way I sing it?
Both.
Well, what's wrong with the way I sing it?
I don't believe you.
You saying I don't believe in God?
JR, come on, let's go.
No, I want to understand. I mean, we come down here, we play for a minute, and he tells me I don't believe in God.
You know exactly what I'm telling you. We've already heard that song 100 times, just like that, just like how you sang it.
Well, you didn't let us bring it home.
Bring it home? All right, let's bring it home. If he was hit by a truck, and you were lying out in that gutter dying, and you had time to sing one song, huh? One song people would remember before your dirt. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. You telling me that's the song you'd sing? That same Jimmy Davis tune we hear on the radio all day about your peace within and how it's real and how you're going to shout it? Or would you sing something different? Something real. Something you felt. Because I'm telling you right now, that's the kind of song people want to hear. That's the kind of song that truly saves people. It ain't got nothing to do with believing in God, Mr. Cash. It has to do with believing in yourself.
Well, I got a couple songs I wrote in the Air Force. You got anything against the Air Force?
No.
I do.
JR, whatever you're about to play, we ain't never heard it.
I hear the train a-coming. It's rolling round the bend.
And I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. I'm stuck in Folsom Prison, and time keeps dragging on. But that train keeps a-rollin' on down to San Antone. When I was just a baby, my mama told me, son, always be a good boy, don't ever play with guns. But I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. When I hear that whistle blowing, I hang my head and cry. I bet there's rich folks eating in a fancy dining car. They're probably drinking coffee and smoking big cigars. Well, I know I had it coming. I know I can't be free. But those people keep a moving, and that's what tortures me.
That's why it's a favorite at karaoke bars. What's happening in this moment? He's being real, exactly. Like, he came in singing a song, and Sam Phillips is like, that's not your song. I want to know what your true song is. And that's what I think is happening in this moment. If I could submit to you, what's happening in this moment is a true song is emerging. All right? And we've all heard this in music. And we've seen it in film. And we've seen it in paintings and images and stuff. When we see something that's truth, like truth is revealing, we're like, oh, there it is. There it is. And that's why it's so powerful to us. And if there is a true song about being a human, if we could sum up all the history of music and go, there's one song what it means to be human, I would like to submit to you that that song was revealed to us in Jesus. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, there are seven things that are recorded that he said, right? You know all this. The seven sayings of the cross, right? And every one of them but one is something he said of himself. So like, mother, here's your son, or I'm thirsty. But there's one thing that he says, and he's actually quoting somebody. And it's the moment that some people believe, like, as he's experiencing the weight of sin, the weight of the curse, and that separation from God, he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting King David in Psalm 22. And a psalm is a song. When he's lying in the gutter and about to die, the song that he chooses to sing is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You want to know what he's saying? He's saying to us, he's like, you want to know what it is to be a human? You want to know what it is to live under the curse? It feels like being forsaken. It feels like your creator has left the room and you're left on your own to die in destruction and despair. And I'm here answering that cry. Like, I'm here. I'm not outside of it. I'm right in the midst of it, answering that. And I would say, like, that is our human song. And then the song, what the gospel is, what the good news is that that's not our only song. The song that then Jesus gives to us is a new song. And that song is, you belong to me. You're my beloved. I grew up in a community of delightful people, but one of the things I picked up and what was said was like, we need to be afraid of the world and the culture, and don't watch rated R movies, and don't listen to NWA, or the AC/DC, because they worship the devil, and all this stuff. And like, I get it. Like, I get that consuming certain kinds of things over and over again. And we know this now through neuroscience that we're creating neuro pathways, and that can be destructive. Like, to listen to something that's destructive over and over and over again will form our minds. But when we understand that the song of human beings are, why have you forsaken us? I think we're left all alone. and you start to look at what is being created in the world through that filter, you see it everywhere. It's everywhere. It's the thing behind everything. Look, when the rapper Nas, this is a while ago, but when he writes life, it's big hit, life's a bleep and then you die, that's why we get high, because you never know when you're going to go. Is he just like a propaganda for marijuana? Maybe. But what is he saying? Me and my friends live in the Bronx. We all don't know if we're going to make it. We're probably not going to make it very much longer. So why wouldn't we smoke? Why wouldn't we feel good for a little bit longer? Because there's nothing for us. There's no future for us. We're alone. It's there. It's right there. It's in all kinds of things. And I would say to like be human is to know that reality of that depravity. But to be Christ and born again is to realize that that's not our song anymore, that our actual song is You Belong to Me. I experienced this in a thing I did with the Stations of the Cross. So I'm a visual artist, and I grew up Protestant, so pretty much nobody cares what I do. I had to start finding other faith traditions that you would use image and what they were doing with it. And I found the Stations of the Cross a long time ago, and I've done lots of things with the Stations of the Cross. If you don't know, people used to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem and walk the Via Dolorosa, and they go back home and they tell about their experiences. And other people were like, I can't afford that. So they're like, oh, well, let's make one in our own community. Let's make these stations and you can go through them and have a meditative experience. And then this caught on and started moving around, and now it's been incorporated. You go into most Catholic churches, it's already in there. It's a way to do it. So I've done a few of those, and what happened, this is my latest one that I did like 3 years ago and I still do it, is this church I'm a part of in Portland is on a bike lane with a lot of bike commuters. And I'm always wary, you know, like we would do the Stations of the Cross, or I want to do it, but I'm always wary of just being like opening the door and be like, hey kids, you want to come inside and see our art? Look, come in here. I'll give you a popsicle too. You know, like it just feels creepy. Like, cause people in Portland don't really want to go to church, and I don't, but I feel like the Stations of the Cross, like if Easter is about God's power, the Stations of the Cross is about human weakness and God partaking in some of the worst things about being human. Unjust systems, physical pain, abuse, mockery, broken families, all this kind of stuff. And I was like, we should offer this to the community. So I was like, we should make them into like wheat pasting art posters that we can put on the outside of the building and just go, here it is, if you want it during Lent. And it, so yeah, one of the more controversial and things I learned, I want to tell you this story. So when I was working down in Ecclesia in Houston, Texas, I was in part of the time I was in charge of the gallery, and we were coming up on Stations of the Cross, and I was meeting with Chris, the head pastor, and I was like, hey, we got to do that. Usually we'd have different artists do it, but I was like, do you have any ideas? He's like, oh yeah, I've been thinking about this. I think we should do it on skin. I was like, oh, you mean like tattoos? And he's like, yeah, what do you think about that? I was like, I'll get back to you. Because look, Stations of the Cross, and like, I didn't really get any tattoos until my early 30s. And at this time, I didn't. Anyways, this is another story. Stations of the Cross is like two things I don't want a tattoo of. Jesus and a cross. And if you have either one of those, you're still cool. I have a cross tattoo still. But look, because I grew up in a Norwegian church with a bunch of Norwegian sailors, you know, like all the people from The Deadliest Catch in Seattle. And I spent a lot of my 20s deconstructing the Norwegian, you know, white robe, blue sash, cousin of the god Thor Jesus that... just like he's not from Oslo. He's from somewhere else. So he's Middle Eastern and all that stuff. So I just didn't want to propagate anything like that. And then the cross. This might be scandalous to some of you. I don't know if the cross is a very informed icon right now, because it's used by people like Mother Teresa and other really great people. And it's also on the logo of the KKK. And then it's been like bedazzled into shoes. It's tattooed on celebrities, and douchebags at nightclubs wear it. And I just don't know if like when people see the cross, if they're not part of church community, I don't know if they just go, I think it's a bunch of hypocrites. I think it's a bunch of people that I don't want to talk to at all. And so if we lead and we're like, this is what we're talking about, you're like, I don't get it. Just don't think we get it. And I think we just, there's other, like it's just, because like it's, we've just kind of lost it. And if I can nerd out for a second, this happened to me like 3 years ago. I was in this church and I was like, I was meeting with the pastors. We were meeting about Lent and I was like, can I say something? I don't like the cross. I understand that it's important theologically, but as a symbol, I don't want it in our buildings anymore. I just don't think it means anything to anybody. And they listened to me, and one of the pastors was like, yeah, let's work through this. Let's actually use that as our prompt for Lent. And so what we did is we went through the Old Testament. This is called the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's kind of like we dissected the cross, and we were like, we got to take a step back into what it means. And these are all symbols that represent things that were being fulfilled on the cross that were foretold. And we made it into this kind of symbol, and we walked the community through it. Like, the cross is an execution device that was around for 1,000 years. It's not like they're going to come to Jesus and they're like, what should we do? Cross, first time ever. No. Like, thousands and thousands and thousands of people had been killed for a millennium. For already like 700 years, people had been being executed publicly by empirical rule. Like, the cross meant you lose. That's what it meant. It meant you lose. And you grew up in a town, walking into town, and there was slowly, your neighbors were slowly dying over there. And that's what it meant. Like, the early church didn't even touch the cross until like 300 AD. Because this meant too much. And it's a brilliant design move. Like, it really is. Like, this blows my mind. It's a brilliant design move to eventually take the thing that meant you lose, and we're like, we're going to take that. It's kind of like Kanye West taking the Confederate flag. You know, it's kind of like that. But it's like taking the thing that says you lose, and we're like, actually, we're going to take that, and we're going to make that our symbol of hope. That what you think you're doing doesn't compare to what we're a part of. That God is actually more powerful than this. Like, on top of every church in the world is an execution device. Do you get that? That's insane. That's insane. But Precious Moments took it over, and so we don't think of it. You know, we just... It's so punk rock. It's so punk rock. Anyways, so I had this design problem. I needed to turn this stuff into tattoos. And there's a guy in our church who was like fully tatted, like head tattoos. Like, somebody who has head tattoos is serious about tattoos. So I went up to him. Turns out he's one of the top tattoo artists in the world. His name's Nate Beavers. And I went and talked to him, and I was like, hey, I'm doing this thing with tattoos. And he said this to me. He said, hey, look, I am part of this culture and I love it. I just want to make sure you respect the culture if you're going to do this project. Don't just steal from it and disrespect it, but it's something I love. And I was like, thank you. That's a really great prompt. And there's a long story. I could tell you how I walked through it, but I stumbled across Russian prison tattoos. And this is what they found is in the Russian prison system that the inmates were tattooing each other. It's not for fun because they were bored, but you would get tattooed against your will. When you came into the prison system, they'd find out what crime you had committed, and you would be forced to get a tattoo about your crime. It was a way of shaming each other, saying you are your crime. And if you were like a rapist or something like that, you would get a more grotesque and like public image. It was a way to like shame you for the rest of your life. So when you went back into society, people would be like, I know who you are. And it clicked for me. I was like, oh, what Jesus is doing in the stations of the cross is he's taking on our crimes and then giving us a redeemed version of that. So I was like, I got to take these images. And I don't want to use Jesus or the cross. So I looked into a lot of like tattoo art forms and like, so carry one another. This is about Simon carrying the cross of Jesus. So we carry one another to our deaths. And like we are, by his stripes, we are healed. Or Jesus is stripped of his clothing. We get laid in a grave. This is, we are given our cross in the Agnus Dei and then resurrected. And so I needed 10 people to get tattoos on them. Because the idea was, for the opening show, we'd have an Ash Wednesday service, and that would be the opening of this art show. And we would have stuff on the walls, but we would have 10 people who were the Stations of the Cross. And because I proposed this, I was like, I'll get one, which is this one up here. I got to carry one another for my friend Sarah. And and then 4 other people on staff were like, I'll get it too. Look, we weren't inviting the church to get tattoos. So we talked about this because, so on Sunday, and like this church at the time was like 1,500 to 2,000 people. This isn't a small community. For me, that was like the biggest church I'd ever been a part of. And we said, for Lent this year, we'd like to invite you to do a dietary alignment with the poor. That's what we're going to do. But we're also going to do this thing. And if you have tattoos and this resonates with you, come and talk to Scott afterwards. Or if you've ever wanted a tattoo and this makes sense for you, come and talk to Scott. And at the end of five services, I had 160 people come up and say they're interested. About 60 people actually got it, and about 150 people nationwide got it. Now look, when you do a tattoo show on Christianity and Jesus, you get a lot of hate mail. And you get a lot of hate mail from Christians. And because like the local news call and then like CNN called, and so the kind of word got out. And because people are like, you're disobeying the Bible because it says in Leviticus you shouldn't get a tattoo. And interestingly enough, the verse right before says you should never cut your hair or trim your beard. So sinners in this room. And I guess we're just kind of picking and choosing what we want. And look, we would have never done anything if we thought it was against Scripture. And we, not to say like God told us, but we felt led by the Holy Spirit. Some really interesting things happened. And it's not like the church was cool with it. Like, you know, like, let's be honest. There was people with money who are donors who are like, I don't like this. So we had those conversations. But amazing things happened. One of the women, this really amazing woman, she wasn't down with it. She was like getting her hair cut, and her stylist wasn't there. And so another guy was subbing in, and he had a lot of tattoos. And she was like, oh, funny. They were talking. And she's like, funny, I noticed you have tattoos. My church is doing this like tattoo thing. And he's like, you know, you're the second person to tell me about that. I'm going to come and check out your church. I remember a woman after one of the services came up to me, and she's like full sleeves. She's a single mom from New Jersey, and she had just kind of moved to Houston and found our community. And she's like, all of these are my stories, and I've had a pretty broken past, but it's amazing how much I've been rejected from communities of faith because of what they can see on the outside. And she's like, it's amazing that I found a community that's loving me for me. I would contact tattoo artists in town because I didn't know any of them, and I found out who the good ones are, and I'd call them and be like, hey, I'm doing this. I'm Scott. I'm the artist. I'm doing this thing at this church with tattoos and stuff. I'm going to send you some people. And they'd be like, wait, you want me to come and do tattoos at your church? I was like, that's awesome. Can you do that? No, but I'm just going to, no, stay in your shop. I'm going to send you people. I'm going to make you money. Just some of these people have never gotten tattoos, and I want to know if you're a cool place to go to and be with and partner with. And like some of those tattoo artists came to our church. One guy came up to me and he was like, I've actually wanted to know about God for like a long time. And I just didn't know the community I could do that with. Like, I'm from Seattle in the Northwest, where like, if you're a man and you don't have a beard and visible tattoos, you feel out of place. So this is like, you know, the Bible Belt, buckle of the Bible Belt, Houston, penny loafers and stuff. So he was just like, I don't know where to go. What was happening is that there was a community of people that were like, we're lost to God. We have been forsaken by God. And then through the work of the Holy Spirit, there was a work that created a bridge to that community that said, no, you're invited to the table as well. And that tattoo artist became a Christian, started following Jesus, and became a part of our community. Lots of stuff like that happened. Lots of redemption and stuff. So sometimes like the creative work that we're doing can be for like ourselves and our own spiritual facing, but sometimes it becomes outward facing to a community that's like, I don't know if I'm invited to any of this. So where do we start? Because I know not all of your communities are like bursting with artists or have somebody who's on staff as an artist. But like if you're wanting to do kind of creative work as part of your spiritual formation, where would it start? Well, what are your stories of remembrance? What faith is recalling that God had done was here, 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 here. And in this mysterious and unknown place, can we still trust him? You know, and so we recall, we use like Ebenezer's and stuff. So what like are the things that are forming your community? Has God healed somebody? Has somebody not been healed? Has any miracles taken place? Has any forgiveness and restoration be taken place? And what if that was incorporated into your gathering? What if you walked into a building and like you saw symbols or reminders of how God was working in your midst? Not even in your midst. We have the entire history of the world where he's been involved, but we can also like, how is it happening right now? So we can start. What are your stories? What are your stories of remembrance that influence you? The practice of prayer. We've talked a lot about prayer these weekends. I grew up with learning prayer was a shopping list for God. And I've helped make a prayer book. And this, about a year and a half ago, It hit me that right before Jesus gives the Lord Prayer, he says this, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And I just was like, so what do we talk about? So I started doing this. I have three kids, so I have to get up really early to get any sanity, quiet moments. And I'd make a big cup of coffee, and I'd sit in my living room in the dark. And I just started going, what do you want to talk about? I'm just going to assume all the things I'm worried about, you got it. What do you want to talk about? And started letting that form me for the next like year. That's all I did. The Catholics actually have a really great way of talking about this kind of form of prayer, contemplative prayer, centering prayer. They have Lectio Divina, Visio Divina. Lectio Divina, they use scripture as a way of meditation, imaginative prayer, going through scripture and letting those words and praying through those words be formative to you. And then they also have Visio Divina. That's why when you go into a Catholic church and stuff, you have lots of images and icons. You might see the Pietà. For a while, I went to the proto-cathedral by my house because it's open all day long, and they have a Pietà right there, which is Mary holding Jesus after he's died on the cross. And I was in a tough time of depression and a lot of things ending and stuff, and I just sat in front of it and let that image of loss form me in my prayer and my lament and asking God all those things, and I used that image for that. My friend Justin McRoberts and I made a book kind of combining these two things where we have friends who come from tradition and friends who have no tradition at all, and they are asking us about prayer. And so we were like, our premise for this book was we don't pray because we're spiritual or religious. We pray because we're human. Prayer is a human activity. It's a human response. Religion helps us in giving us form for prayers and things like that, but it's not from religion. It's from just being a human being. And so we combined both these things. We have like a one sentence prayer and an image that you use to kind of get to that deep, deep conversation about what do you want to talk about? And so anyways, if you want to talk more about that, I have some copies here. And yeah, that's a shameless plug. So, but it's really transformative and we think it's really important. Repentance. Not like repentance in like God hates you. But let me tell you this story. So in Portland, there's a lot of sex trafficking. Probably in your communities, there's some of that as well. And the church, Imago Dei, and a bunch of other churches started partnering with the city and the police force to really combat this kind of stuff. Came alongside them, so how can we help? Started this kind of whole task force that's really actually diminished human trafficking and sex trafficking in Portland, which is amazing. But the creatives in the community are like, we want to help too. We'd like to make a series of images about this issue to talk about this issue in our communities. So they did this thing called the Exile Poster Project, where a bunch of visual artists came up with these posters to talk about the issues of sexual abuse, sex trafficking, desires, all this kind of disgusting stuff. And this one blows my mind. So it was like a giant post-it note. It was actually like this. And it's called Portland Goals. And I'll read it for you because it's pretty small. But invent the urban growth boundary. Check. Lead the sustainability movement, check. Be bike friendly, check. Make coffee roasting cool, check. Open 1 million food carts, check. Stop having sex with kids. It's blunt, right? I think that one of the main offerings that we have as communities to our cities and our communities is confession and the absolution of sins. Like, where else does that happen in society? And this wasn't to be like, God hates you, come and join our club. It's going like, yeah, look, we can do a lot of good things, but there is this underbelly of destruction that happens just because that's how humanity works. And we need to talk about that too. We can accomplish a lot, but there's other stuff going on, and it's inviting the community into that. So where are the places in your community where like things aren't right? Things aren't, they're not just, they're unjust. And how do we begin to enter into that? And then lastly, washing feet. I love that the Pope, who's come on the scene, when he's engaging with communities and meeting with people, he just starts by washing their feet. And I should have an example for this artistically, but I think that's left up to us to see, like, how do we take this stance in all that we do? In all that we do. Because Jesus says, and Eugene Peterson translated in the Message, he says, I have laid a pattern for you. So a pattern is something repetitive that we notice over and over and over again, which is an artistic term. But like, yeah, pattern. how is this a thing that's recreated over and over and over again? So those are a few stories I want to share, just kind of things I've learned by being a creative in a church and in communities and how it's been forming us. There's many more stories and other things like that, but we have a time for questions and conversation, and we'll enter into that. It's cool. Is there any questions that are stewing, just ready to come out?
Yes, who has a question? I will come to you.
So a lot of us are on a journey, you know, of course, in trying to bring new ways of thinking in the church. And a lot of us have felt alone. That kind of was brought up. When you're introducing these ideas through the arts, how would you say you would give space for the creatives that are on board, but the rest of the church might not be? You know, how do you give them space where they can write their songs or do their art and that kind of thing and get behind them without, like, destroying the whole body that's not ready for it?
Yeah. That's a really good question. A couple things. I wrote, when I was working at the church, I wrote an open letter to Christian artists. Then I said, you gotta love the church. It's the bride Jesus wants to marry. It's the body he wants to work in the world. You got to love it. This is like, I'm out of here. It's not cool. Whatever. It's like, you got to love it. This is where it's happening. But I was like, stop looking to the church leadership as the dad you never had to approve you and say, I'm proud of you, because they got a lot going on. Like, a lot of the leadership is like, yeah, this family's getting evicted from their house and these people are getting divorced and this person's into hospice care. They're taking care of a lot of things. So when creatives come and they're like, validate me. They're like, okay, oh yeah, we want to, but we got all these other things going on too. And it's just a lot. And when I would paint, I would be a very public person at our church because I'd be up on stage like the whole time. Like the band would come up and they would come down. The pastor would come up and they'd come down. I'd be up there like the whole service. So a lot of creatives, because rightly so, they'd come to me and be like, I'm a creative. I'm an artist. I'd like to serve this community. I want to work. And I would say, I love it. And there's a place for you and let's figure it out. I want to let you know, though, the place we're not going to start is how to get you on stage. Because a service is just a really specific thing that only lasts for like an hour and 15 minutes. And what you're probably going to do doesn't fit into that. And it shouldn't. That's not what the conversation is. But if that's what you're looking for, is like, I want this organization to validate my gift by honoring it in front of everybody, this isn't what we're going to do. So I would work with them and go, what is stirring in you? What do you want to be making? And then if it got to a point where we discerned like this is actually would be very helpful in forming us as a community, then let's bring it into that space to do that. So it was more of like, what are you doing? Where could that outlet be? How could that do that? You know, and also other spaces, and all that kind of stuff. So I think you start small with people that you trust and who are really interested in this stuff. Because the moment it peeks its head out, it'll call others together. And the weird thing about calling out creatives or that is, you know, you'll get the creative director at a design agency, and then you'll get a mom whose kids just finally went to school and she's picking up painting after 20 years of neglecting it. You know, and that's a wide range of skill level and dedication and how it's influencing. And all of those take a different kind of conversation to deal with. So it can't just be just like, here's how we filter it all in. But I don't know if there's like an exact way of doing that. But I'll add this too, because I know a lot of you are leaders. Nothing will ever go anywhere unless... Most of the time, unless the leader in front of the community says, we're going to engage in this, and this is going to be valuable to us. When I started live painting versus dead painting long ago, and I'll do some tonight. But when I would start at a new church, I noticed the first comments were like, hey, that was neat. Thank you. Thanks for using your gifts. Serve the Lord. Thank you. And I was like, oh, there's this neat wall, because there's three untouchables of a church service, which is preaching, music, and tithing. And everything else is special. We have a special guest, special thing. and I was always special and neat. And then doing that consistently, like 4 months into it, I noticed the comments would change where somebody would be like, well, that really affected me. Like, what were you doing that? Because that like started something in me. I've never had that happen before. And all of a sudden the community started going, oh, this can form us. And we'd like to adopt this now as a practice that we do it. So everything that you start, there's going to be this neat wall that you have to get over. And if you don't have validation from the people running the group, you won't ever get over it. Because it always some people will feel like you're usurping the sermon, or you're like distraction, or it's something else, instead of like understanding like no, the Holy Spirit wants to reveal His word to us through our words, yes, also through our music, also through what we see. You know, Jesus is like, you want to know how to deal with anxiety? Go look at flowers. You know, like he's not like, read this stuff. He's like, just go look at that and you'll understand who God is. So, I think start small, and really those things I said, like, what are our stories? And let's pray about it. And what would the Holy Spirit lead us to? And start. This pastor, when you were walking in, I was talking to this guy. He told me the story where he's like, one Sunday, apparently this woman in our church couldn't give anything for offering, so she made a pen and ink drawing and she dropped it in the offering plate. And so we gathered it. We're like, what's this? Where did this come from? And then he's like, the next Sunday, there was another drawing. And I went and found out who was doing it. And I was like, why? And she's like, I'm really poor. I'm unemployed right now, but I'm trying to offer something and I can offer you this. And he's like, huh. He's like, so he started inviting her into doing that. And he's like, we ended up getting like one of those projectors and where you could see. So he's like, a couple times I just invited her to draw and let everybody watch while I was preaching. So she wasn't like on stage with him. She was like down here, but just drawing and doing the things she was doing. We started talking about, well, how could we evolve that and stuff like that. So it just kind of starts in like an unexpected way. It happens and then you go, something's happening here. Where would this like to go? So, yeah.
Great question. Who else?
Yeah, the Trinity design. Yeah. So I started noticing in like some books I was reading, people were always referencing, there's a 15th century Russian iconographer named Rublev, and he has this icon of the Trinity, and it's these three individuals who have wings sitting around a table and kind of in this thing. And I was like, it's a pretty famous like Trinity symbol. But I was like, are there any other ones? And there's not a lot of other ones. And I was like, have we not come up with something since for 500 years? At least, you know, that like theologians or writers are referencing, because they kind of just reference the same thing over and over. And so I was like, I'm going to do one. So you have it on your tag so you can look at it. So the idea of the Trinity being in a conversation, being a community, serving one another, acknowledging and loving one another. And then these three in one, and Irish Christians came up with this kind of symbol of these three rings overlapping and stuff. And then was like, oh, what if they were, what if those cups were aligning and it made that symbol? And then what if we're serving one another kind of like in communion and that? And then it just kind of came, and I worked a lot of different other images. So actually, and I haven't made it yet, but my initial drawings, it was that I had three individuals sitting at the table. And I actually want to make this into a painting. God the Father is just a form with like the universe in him. So it was just kind of like, the Paul Tillich's like, God is not a being like we are beings, but he is the depth of being. He's the ground of being. So going like, we're in that, like he is the depth of this existence, this being. So I was like, he's just like stars and galaxies and stuff like that. And then the Holy Spirit has like kind of an outfit that has looked like feathery, and there's going to be a fire for a head and stuff like that. So kind of tongues of fire coming in the form of a bird. And then Jesus is just, was a human being. And so he has the scars on his hands. And so I actually have these like full forms, but I took all that out and just put it into a triangle to kind of you know, once you show faces, that gets really specific. So kind of keeping it unspecific to allow a place for conversation. So that's where it came from. And then when Brian yesterday was like, all these people are my friends. I've never met Brian and Perry. Jacob emailed me and was like, hey, we want to use your image. And how much would that cost? And I was like, how about you have it free and you bring me into the conversation? So that's how I ended up here. Because I was familiar with what was going on, and I actually have been going through a lot of the same things as well. But being a visual artist, when you look back in your life, you kind of see how God's working in it and stuff, has leading you. After high school, I worked in France for 9 months. A woman I've known my whole life was the European director of this mission. She was like, hey, why don't you come and work with me, be my assistant for a year with me and another girl. And we lived 3 blocks from a cathedral in Strasbourg, France. And I went there every day. And it's beautiful. It's made of red brick. It's only got one tower. Amazing stained glass and sculptures and all this stuff. And it hit me. I was like, you know, all of this was made to an illiterate culture. You know, I'm not sure if the date was around the printing press, but, you know, most people didn't have Bibles. The priest had a Bible, but it was in Latin. So, and most people couldn't read. So it was, the whole thing is a teacher. The building is the teacher and all of this stuff. And this was to teach a spiritually, this was to teach an illiterate audience the stories of Scripture. I don't think we should build buildings like that necessarily, because they'd cost like $500 million to build something that big. But I wondered, as like, what's the function of an artist in the church? Is there a need to create stuff for a spiritually illiterate culture? And that's kind of been my that has formed me into my work, is going, we talk about, words come out of images. Like long ago, somebody saw a man doing this. And then he tried to describe to somebody, he said, he, referencing, you know, a man, was a moment of time, jazzercising, which is a form of dancing and exercises that leads to public embarrassment. So, you know, like, but our words come out of something we see on the outside and something we see on the inside, like our emotions, our thoughts and stuff like that. And I started seeing that, like, oh, all of our religion, our beliefs actually are rooted in words, which are rooted in images. And I started noticing that people didn't have images for their beliefs. So then we just become like my dad and I were talking one time. He's like, do you think that Jesus, this is from something else. But he's like, don't you think that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And I was like, absolutely. Can you tell me what the way is? He's like, what do you mean? And I was like, is it like a path? Is it a motion? Is it a practice? Is it a gate? Is it a, like, what is it? He's like, well, it's the way, the truth, and the life. See, if you don't know what it means, you just become word police. And can you see, like, how we've become word police? And it's like, you don't say things the way that I say. Or how do I know you're on my team because you're saying it this way? Because we actually don't know we don't have an image for what we're talking about. We just know how to say certain words about it. Like, if I was to ask you and say, like, imagine heaven, and we could see inside each other's heads in this room, like, we would have various different ideas. But I bet you cold, hard cash that you can put in my wallet that has cats on it right now, that what we would see that had similarities was not given to us by Scripture, but was given to us by caricatures, cartoons, paintings, movie clips, and stuff like that. There's no biblical precedence for angel wings and harps and clouds. But I was talking to this kid at this youth conference in Nashville, and I asked him to describe heaven. That's exactly what he told me. But that's just from Tom and Jerry. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's from Renaissance art with cherubs and chubby babies. Like, that's so we have images that were made to try to help us understand, but now they've come and formed us in a way that we really have to re-examine and go, whoa, we need new stuff. So that's my torch I'm bearing. Again, nobody cares about it. So I'm just slowly doing a small thing. Anyways, are we out of time, or we have one more question?
I'm wondering if you could tell us about We Are Not Troubled Guests.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. We Are Not Troubled Guests. What time is it? What time are we ending?
3:30. We've 3:30? Got like
2 minutes.
Two, 3 minutes.
Okay, I'll just finish with this. 2 minutes, and then we'll be done. You can talk to me afterwards if you like. I moved to Portland, Oregon. I got a job at a design agency. So I worked at this. So the church I worked at in Houston, Texas, I burned out. I burned out. Like, a burnout for me was, I came into work one day. We used to work at this big table. I was typing on my computer. What did we do at churches before laptops? I don't understand. I guess people talked and, like, did things. But now we're just, like, we're professional laptoppers. And I was working on my laptop, and then an inaudible sound of breaking glass happened. And everything that holds me together just fell apart. And I just started crying at my computer. And one of the pastors there was like, "Hey, are you okay?" And I was like, I'm really tired. And I actually really don't know why I get up in the morning anymore. And my therapist said, like, what happened is I had a depressive episode brought about by burnout. And that led me into this, like, everything was falling apart for me. And it's really hard when you're a professional flag waver of something to be falling apart. Because we'd be like, this is a victory. And I'm just like, and you know, it's not that I stopped believing in God, but what I thought believing in God would insulate me from didn't happen. Naming like wanting my life to end. Like, I thought if Jesus was in my heart, I wouldn't want my heart to stop, but it wasn't working. I mean, I'm still here, so maybe it did. But so I ended up, I sensed God was like, you're done. It's time to move on. And I left. And I went and worked at World Vision for a while, which is a delightful company, but I hate working in a corporate office. But it allowed me to, like, have health care and go to a therapist and counselor, and I did a lot. And then I got this job in Portland, and 7 months later, I got laid off. So I'd moved my family to this new town because the agency went out of business, and I was just like, what? Like, where am I? And I remember at Thanksgiving telling my family, like, I was going to lose my job, and, like, how, like, scary that was, and just like, hey, God, can we check in? Are you leading us anywhere? And so I remember Friday ending my job and going and just knowing that Monday morning, what I needed to not do was look through want ads. I just sensed this, like, be silent and work through Donald Miller's storyline workbook. Because he had given it to me like 9 months ago, and it just, like, sat in a closet. And then, you know, if you ever you get a book and you forget about it, and then you walk by and the book's like, read me now. And you're like, okay. So I worked through that workbook, and I had some really profound conversations and saw some visions. And then I started having these, like, visions. The first one happened while I was washing dishes, which seems to be a pretty big theme in my life. And I just saw this scene, and I was like, oh, this is something. And that's pretty normal for me, like, because most of the time God gives me images, so I'm pretty used to that. But I was like, this is something else. And I started receiving these, like, visions about this, like, performance. And I never did theater. I trained as a high school teacher. And I was like, I think I'm supposed to write this thing, which sounds ridiculous when you're unemployed. Like, I was like, I'm supposed to write a play? I need a freaking job. So I said, Lord, I need you to validate this. And then some really great friends sent me a check without asking, without ever expressing this. They just sent us a check that covered a month. And then actually World Vision called me, and they're like, can you do a video with your friend who's a hip-hop artist in 10 days? And I was like, let me ask him. Yes, we can. They're like, we'll give you this much money, which was another month. And I was like, okay. So I started writing it, and it's called We Are Not Troubled Guests, which is from a couple poems by Anthony Machado and David White, who both referenced that, and it's about the gift of your existential crisis. And it's like a comedy musical storytelling with video and a canvas on stage, and it's about, like, what happens when the way you think things work. I'll just tell you this line. What we all exist on a sea of the unknown, and that sea is very scary. And what we're all doing is we're constructing a raft. And that raft consists of how we think the world works, how we think relationships work, how we think God works. And we construct a raft, and that's where we find our security. But if somebody else comes along and says something differently, it's like they're untying our raft, and we respond in fear and cast them away because it's getting right at the heart of where we find security in the world. And what I sensed in this, like, darkest time in my life of depression and just kind of all this stuff falling apart was that I was being invited to untie my own raft. That the raft that I constructed was actually keeping me from the unknown sea, which was actually good. And I didn't know that it was good because I had made this raft to keep me from it because it was too scary to go into it. And so this thing is about like untying my own raft. And I go through these like kind of 7 places I found. Like, this is ridiculous. I'm so angry. Why is there so much pain in the world? What do I do with despair? I feel helpless. Confession, and then healing. And I had this mystical vision. That's really weird, but I guess I'm a mystic because I saw something that transformed my life. And so that's what this is about. And the first time I did it was in an art gallery in Pittsburgh for 3 nights in a row. And I had atheists come and who were like, I don't really believe this stuff, but that was beautiful. And they came the next night with more atheist friends. And it's been this weird thing. So So if you want me to come and do it to your community, I can let you know how that can happen. But there's some people here who actually had me out to their community to do it, and I appreciate that. So I've just finished writing my second one, which is called The Liturgy of Not Giving Up on Yourself, and it's about the Ignatian practice of desires and what happens when your dreams fail, and that brokenness, and you get to your deeper desires, and how do you not give up on yourself? Because giving up is a scale. It can be like binge watching Netflix and never dealing with your stuff, or it can just be what we've seen recently. And it's kind of like, how do you say yes to all this? Anyways, that's what I've been doing.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Scott. Let's give him a round of applause.
Thank you.